All right. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, will you please turn to Nehemiah chapter 3? Most people's favorite chapter in the Bible. We are in a series called Rebuild, Restore, and Revive. And the idea for us this morning is this, is that God does his best work when we work together. Last year, just a quick story while you're flipping. Last year, my wife and I, we live in the North Valley. We've got a great older house built in the 50s. It's awesome. It has character. And has it makes some weird noises, but some of us make some weird noises, and we love you too. So we love our house. It's right next to the park. And so we really like that. We like being able to go into the park. But there's just one challenge about living next to the park. And that's there's this particular sprinkler head that's at the park, and its sole mission is just to shoot a fire hose strength stream right at our back fence, right? And so you can hear it in the middle. You can hear it flips on at like 4 a.m. It just goes. And what it does after a couple years is it ends up eating through the fence. And so the fences just get destroyed. And so we got together with our neighbor, and we thought, enough of this, because the fences were just so rickety. Like you could just touch it and it would fall over. It was like a single termite could destroy it. In fact, one time it was windy, and we went and we just had no fence. It had blown down. So we had 2x4s that were just supporting it. Our next door neighbor and I, we got together and we decided enough of this. So we were going to replace it, and we were going to replace it with cinder block. So we wanted to see that sprinkler try to get through. That cinder block wasn't going to happen. So we got all these different, we got a couple different estimates. It was outrageously expensive. So we saved up our money and we decided we're going to go for it. We chip the wall that separates us and the neighbor. We chip in half and half. And so we get started on this project. The construction guys come over. What we didn't realize, at least for me, I don't feel like I thought through exactly how the process was going to happen, because the first step that they did was removed our old fence. I'm assuming by blowing on it lightly. It just fell. And so it was interesting, because all of a sudden we had this distinct feeling of our house being in the park, right? And now you couldn't tell, like it just went straight through, and our yard just became an extension of the park. And now our barbecue it just looked like it was a barbecue at the park. And people are under the trees at the park, rolling around kissing as they do in the park. And for us, if we look out the back window, it just looked like strangers were making out in our backyard. And of course, we like every time the dogs had to go out, we had to put the dogs on the leashes. So we just made them hold it. It was a very interesting process, and we felt surprisingly exposed without the fence. Fast forward, of course, we have our new cinder block, and it's really wonderful. We really like it. But the point is that building, or sometimes maybe rebuilding, can be a pretty painful process. And that's really the idea of this series that we're in. We're in a series called Rebuild, Restore, Revive. It's the third and final week of the series. And it's really inspired by the book of Nehemiah. If you don't know the book of Nehemiah, I'm sure you probably know by now through the series, it's the story of God's people. They're returning from Babylonian captivity, and they're working to rebuild their city. And really, in a lot of ways, they're working to rebuild their lives. Just a little background as far as how they got there. I know that you guys are already starting to think about lunch a little bit, so I'm not going to do the really long version. I'm going to start in Genesis. I'm going to start in Exodus. So if you remember in Exodus, the Israelites are in Egyptian captivity, right? Remember all of that, let my people go, that whole thing, great miracles, and God delivers his people, and he brings them right to the edge of the promised land, the place where God has promised them. But because they're unable to be grateful, because they're unable to trust God, they end up not entering the promised land, but wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Eventually, they do come and they enter into the promised land, not under Moses, right? But all of this stuff happens. And so they're in the promised land. And you would think from that point on, everything is smooth sailing. Sadly, that's not the way the story goes, because of the Jewish people's propensity to trust in themselves and to complain and to be obstinate at every tiny little command. They never end up free for very long. They end up bouncing from captivity to captivity to captivity. About 1,000 years later, they're leaving their latest captors, which is the Babylonians, and they're returning back to Jerusalem to rebuild their lives, essentially. And then that's the book of Nehemiah. And chapter 3 is like this really cool chapter, in my opinion, although most people would never dare read Nehemiah chapter 3. Essentially, what's happening is these people have suffered, they've been beaten, they've been killed, and they've been tortured, and they're working to rebuild their lives. And so chapter 3 kind of gets into this place, but most people, again, don't talk about it. Probably the most famous book on the book of Nehemiah is a book called Hand Me Another Brick, Chuck Swindoll. He doesn't even touch chapter 3. And the reason is this: chapter 3 essentially is an account of who fixes what when it comes to the city. Doesn't that sound pretty exciting? Delegating tasks. And it just goes on verse after verse after verse on who does exactly what. And so we're actually going to read some of Nehemiah chapter 3. It's pretty exciting. We're going to go at least to the first 7 verses. And we'll see. Also, let me just say this, that a lot of these people, this is their only time mentioned in the Bible. So if you see me butcher their names, which is definitely going to happen, just give me grace, okay? Hopefully I know the major characters, at least most of them. Okay. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. I'm reading from the NIV, and of course, we've got the words for you on the screen. Okay, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuild the sheep gate. See, they're listing who did what. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananeel. The men in Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate, I like the sound of that one. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah and son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs, and next to them, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to work under their supervisors. I've been there. Okay, verse 6. Just kidding, everybody. The Jeshana gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, son of Besadiah. Are you guys, can you at least sympathize with me? This is what the kids call the struggle bus. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Last verse is this: next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon, and Jadon of Meronoth, places underneath the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. And so I know you almost certainly has no one ever read these verses out loud to you before. And you may be thinking, there's actually a reason for that, David. Well, and this is probably 25% of the chapter. It just goes page, like verse after verse after verse of who is in charge of what. And so I actually created a little cheat sheet because I didn't want to let you off too easy. And we're just going to go through the names. So here is the remainder of the verse, chapter. It's 2 slides. Here we go. It basically says this: next to them, Uzziel, son of Harana, Raphiah, son of Hur. Next to them, Jediah, son of Harumaph. Next to them, Milkijah, son of Haram. Next to them, Shalom, son of Halohesh. Next to them, Hanun and the residents of Zenoa. Next to them, the Milkijah, son of Rechab. Next to them, Shalom, son of Kol Hazor, ruler of the district of Mizpah. Next to them, Nehemiah. Oh, I know him. Thank you, Lord. Next to them, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk. Next to them, the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Next to them, the Levites under Ben-Nui, son of Hinadad. Next to them, Ezer, son of Jeshua. Next to them, Baruch, son of Zabai. All right. Okay, we're going to call it right there. I'll do the last three. Next to them, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah. Next to them, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths. Next to them, the goldsmiths and merchants. Okay, so you have successfully completed Nehemiah chapter 3. Give yourself a hand. I know. So now you're thinking, David, if you can preach a message from that, you're really pretty smart. Okay, so here's what I would like to point out from this chapter that seems pretty unimportant. Think about it like this. It's amazing that we have in this chapter listed, we have men and women, clergy and non-clergy. We have people from different towns, people from different classes. We have both rulers and non-rulers. We have people working different occupations. It listed goldsmiths. It mentioned merchants. And so what you have here essentially is people from every part of society. And what was the phrase that I used probably the most? Next to them, next to them, next to them, next to them. So it's amazing here what you have in the book of Nehemiah is you have this huge, diverse population of the people of God that spans every social class in existence, and they're all working side by side, serving a common goal. And just notice, it's not just the priests. Right? In fact, this was a job that would require everyone. Notice the priests were working shoulder to shoulder with everybody else, right? But the ministry of rebuilding required the whole people of God. And so what I'd like to point out, I just have two things for you this morning from the book of Nehemiah that I believe, two things that show us how God's work is done in the world, but it also shows us two ways as far as how the process of rebuilding happens in our own lives. So two things, if you're taking notes, write this down. Number one is this, God's work should be done by all of God's people. In fact, you could say it like this, all Christians are in the ministry. Did you know that? We all have things that God has put on the inside of us, both for our city and for our world. And we all have unique gifts, every single one of us. In fact, Paul would talk about this over and over and over in the New Testament, that no gift is unimportant. So just know this, that if God has put you in a church, you're not there by accident. You know, you have something to contribute. There are people that you can reach that I can't reach. And you have people that you can speak to better than anyone else can speak to. Years ago, I'm going to say 17 years ago, I was in Bible college, Andrew Walmack's Bible College, and one day we showed up. We didn't know what Andrew was going to do. You never know what Andrew's going to do. But we didn't know. We didn't know what he was going to do. So we all just sit down, and he says, hey, welcome everyone. Here's what I would like you to do. I want everyone who has tattoos to stand up. So if you're just listening to the audio, I have a small tattoo on my ankle. So about a third of us stand up and we're just looking around and he says, okay, well, here's what you need to understand, guys. I hate tattoos. He said, no, I don't just not like them. I hate them. He said, I hate tattoos. And he says, and here's what I find ironic is this, is that you guys, the majority of you have come to this college because you believe that God has called you into the ministry. And he says, there's people in the world that are never going to listen to you because you have tattoos. He says, you could have the perfect word of God to them and they're not going to listen to you because you have tattoos. And he says, and you might think, well, they shouldn't do that. Well, he says, well, who cares? Who cares what they should do? The fact is that they're not going to listen to you. And so we're just standing there thinking like, you know, these are permanent, right? Like, we're paying for this? Yeah. And then he goes on and he essentially says this. He says, but look, the same is true for me. He says, I am a simple country boy. And I've got this Texas draw and I've got this belt buckle. And he says, there are people in the world that are not going to listen to me just because of the way that I look. He said, I could have the perfect word of God to them and they're not going to hear it simply because of the way that I talk and simply because of the way that I look. And he said this, and that's why we need each other. Right? And he said, that's why, amen. He said, that's why we're better together. That's why in the body of Christ, diversity is not something that we tolerate. It's something that we celebrate. Like, think about it. If we all looked exactly the same, Marshall Townsley, incredible minister of the gospel, wouldn't you agree? Amazing. But now imagine we all looked exactly like Marshall Townsley and talked exactly like Marshall Townsley. Well, we would be unbelievably great at reaching one type of person, but then we would also have weak spots, right? Where we would be less strong at reaching these types of people. That's why I look different than Marshall, and that's a good thing. Right? Like God, that's why the way that you are and the way that you see the world and the way that you talk and the way that you look and the way that you dress is a gift to the body. Because there's something on the inside of you. There's relationships that you have. There's ways of seeing the world. There's ways of talking that is unlike anybody else in the world. And so diversity, again, is not something we tolerate. It's something that we celebrate. If we all looked exactly the same, we would be great at reaching one group of people and weak at another. So, but with the diversity in the body of Christ, we can reach people of all social classes, people of all nationalities, of all languages, of all political parties. And so just understand that who you are is not something that is less than anybody else. It's different. And that's good. It's not just something that's okay. Like there's nothing bad about diversity. It's all only, completely, only good in the body of Christ. Me and Shirley, right? Pastor Shirley. We look different. We talk different. She was dancing during the creed. It's awesome, right? She's amazing. And she's so different than me. And that's something that is really, really wonderful. And it's not just your style. It's also because of the life that you've lived. Think about it like this. The things that you have gone through and survived are the exact things that other people are going through right now. Right? Remember last year when you had the worst day of your life and everything changed for you and you didn't ever think you were going to get, well, for some other people, that day is today. And they're going through it. And it's you having gone through it. It's you having a story about how God came and pulled you through it is the exact story that gives them the strength to move forward into the next day. Right? I think about the man who grew up without a dad. Right? Went through that pain, something that's unfair. And now, as an older man, he spends his time with young men who grow up without dads. Right? And he can reach them in a way that I can't. Right? You think about the mom who went through the unbelievable experience of losing a child. Right? And now she leads a support group for parents who have lost kids and has a voice in a way that others of us don't have a voice. Right? Think about the man who used to be a drug addict, becomes clean, and now spends his time helping young people get off drugs. Right? And you might be thinking like, well, my story is not nearly that dramatic. Right? It doesn't matter. The very fact that God has placed you in a community means that you have something to give. You do. There are people that you can reach that I can't. There are connections that you have that me and Marshall, we don't have. Right? There's relationships that you have that we don't have. There are doors that are open to you that are not open to us. Like think about the early church. The early church, when we say that, we mean the church of the first, second, and third centuries. It experienced unbelievable growth. Right? It is almost without a doubt the quickest growth that we have experienced in the history of the Christian church. But what's amazing is this, is that was also the time when Christianity was suffering the harshest persecution, right? I mean, their persecution was not, you know, a red Starbucks cup, right? They were dashing their kids against stones, right? And amazingly, people were voluntarily signing up for this. And you may be thinking, well, so what? So So what happened there? Like, how did that growth happen? And you might be thinking, well, probably what happened is there was some unbelievable preachers, probably a Billy Graham that they had in there, and they would have these church services, and you would bring your non-Christian friends to the church service, and he would preach this incredible message, and then at the end, the keyboards would come up, right, and he would give an altar call, and then people would give their lives to Christ. That is not how it played out. In fact, keep in mind that Christianity was illegal, so you didn't bring non-Christians to your secret church, because if you bring the wrong non-Christian, you know, then your cover's blown and y'all wake up dead. And so that is not how the growth happened. So you might be thinking, well, okay, well then how did the church grow? The answer is this, primarily one-to-one. One-to-one. See, these people weren't waiting for the Billy Graham to reach their neighbors. They did it themselves, right? And everyone was working alongside, and no one was thinking that it was Pastor Cindy and Pastor Marshall and Pastor Dave that were the people who were called to reach your neighbors, but it was you. You did it yourself. And that doesn't excuse the preachers, but it just means we're all in the ministry. And here's what's amazing. So there, that's the idea, is that we all have a part to play, and we all have unique gifts that make us uniquely good ministers in the context in which God has placed us. But what's amazing is this, is that despite our differences, despite our diversity, we're all united in Christ. Right? Let me say it like this. When you become a Christian, it goes like this. Jesus, and then everything else, right? I've said it like this. I like to consider my life like this. Jesus, et cetera. And the et cetera is quite vast. There's a lot that goes into that. But Jesus is absolutely at the core. Even if you think about yourself, like there's lots of things that go into a person's identity. There's a lot of things that go into how you see yourself. It's not only Christian, right? But you also see yourself, some of you with a really strong like political affiliation, right? Some of you guys see, I think ethnicity is something that is huge for a lot of people. A lot of people take their, you know, I am Italian, right? And that's a huge part of how they see themselves. If you think about like Greek, think about my big fat Greek wedding. Did you guys ever see that? Those guys loved being Greek. What did the dad say? There are two types of people in the world, Greeks and everyone else who wishes they were Greek. But for a lot of people, man, that's a whole lot of how they see themselves, right? And another one is people see themselves, a lot of people, by occupation. I think about my granny and grampy. They grew up in Truth or Consequences, and they were both school teachers. And for whatever reason, maybe it's just the size of the city or just their passion for life, they were known in that city. You go to the gas station in 2018, and people know granny and grampy. They don't even say Chuck and Nina. They just say granny and grampy. It's interesting. But they were school teachers in that town, and everyone knew that they were school teachers in TRC. And they found a lot of identity in that. There's a lot of how they saw themselves, and that's all incredible, right? None of that is bad at all. But when you become a Christian, then follower of Christ becomes the deepest part of who you are. Deeper than anything else. It goes deeper than your occupation. It goes deeper than your nationality. It goes deeper than your ethnicity. It goes deeper than black or white. It goes deeper than Republican or Democrat. Get this. It goes deeper than being an abused child. Get this. It goes deeper than your loss. Right? It goes deeper than your medical condition. Right? That when you become a follower of Christ, that's who you are at the deepest part. And so then what's amazing is this, is that now you can go and you can meet some other follower of Christ that might look completely different than you, have completely different politics than you, have completely different skin than you, have completely different style than you. And you can say, that is my brother or sister more than anyone else on the planet. And you can be sitting here and, you know, you wear like a nice tie on Sunday morning and, you know, maybe you're sitting next to a guy who's got a leather jacket on. He smells like cigarettes and he's got a purple mohawk, right? And it's like, that's my brother, right? The things that unite us are much greater than people that I unite with based on ethnicity or even nationality or culture, right? The brothers and sisters in Christ were united together despite being incredibly different, right? And so now what you have is this, next to him, next to him, next to him, next to him. Incredibly diverse, yet all amazingly united with a common purpose. Okay, so I'm about to get to point number two, but before we do that, we're going to dive back into Nehemiah. Don't worry, we're going to chapter four. Compared to three, it's like a Tom Cruise movie. I'll tell you, here we go. Just a few verses, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, see, these are the opponents, if you just to be simple, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, here's the opposition, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stone. He's insulting and saying, that's how strong the wall is, that if a fox jumped on it, the whole thing would crumble. And then jump to verse 7. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem walls had gone ahead, oh my God, oh no, disaster, it's actually working, right? They're doing good. And then the gaps were being closed. They were very angry. And so what did they do about it? They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So that's the plot. And so what are the people of God going to do? Listen to this, verse 9. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. I love that scripture. I think it's hysterical. Like we prayed that God would protect us and we hired a guy. It's funny, right? We prayed that God would protect us and we hired a guard. And I think even though it's just funny that they're doing both, I think what it shows this really cool interaction between God's responsibility and our responsibility, right? They prayed and they hired someone, right? They prayed and they acted. So point number two, if you're taking notes, write this down from the book of Nehemiah. We believe God and we work. We believe God and we work. In fact, I think about Isaiah chapter 38. There's this really cool story. Hezekiah, he's the king. And in Isaiah 38, he's deathly ill. He's about to die. And so he prays out to God, God, please, please save me. Please heal me. And so then God, through the prophet Isaiah, would come to him. And he says this, okay, I've heard your prayer and I will heal you and I'll give you another 15 years to live. And then he says, and now I want you to make a plaster out of figs and put it on your infection. Isn't that interesting? That the man, he goes and he prays that God would heal him. And God says, okay, I'll heal you. Here's how to make your medicine. Isn't that interesting? Right? Yes, I'll heal you. Now here's what I need you to do to participate in that healing. Right? And you can actually see that throughout the Bible, is that you see God at work and people at work. But we have this tendency to think that, man, if God's at work, then I don't need to. Right? And if I'm working, then maybe I'm not trusting God to do the work. Right? That's not the way that it works. It's both. We believe God and we work. Because on one hand, you pray and believe that God will take care of it. On the other hand, what you do matters. Right? And if that's confusing, what you need to understand one thing about prayer. And it's this, is that prayer does not change the will of God. It fulfills it. Right? And so when you pray, you're not changing God's mind in what he ought to do. And that's actually good news. Why is it good news? Because you don't want that much power. You don't even know what you want to eat for lunch. Like, let alone what the almighty eternal God should decree, right? Like, you don't even know what shirt to wear. you just don't want that much power, right? And I like to tease people. Like, when you were 10, you looked back at your 8-year-old self and thought, man, I was so stupid. And then when you're 15, you look back at your 10-year-old self and you think, man, I was so stupid. And then you're 20 and you're looking back at your 15-year-old self and you're thinking, man, I was so stupid. And then you're 30 and you look back at your 20-year-old self and think, man, I was so stupid. And guess what? You're stupid now. Just give it 10 years. You'll know. You'll know what we know. You know, so what you do in prayer is this, is that you agree with him. That's the best you can hope for in prayer, that you go and you agree with him. Well, how do we know what he wants? Well, that's another conversation, but I'll tell you, it centers around Jesus, right? And seeing the life and ministry of Jesus. But the best we can do in prayer is to agree. So we partner with God in what he wants to do. Right? We're not saying get on board with what I'm trying to do, right? We're trying to get on board with what he's trying to do. And that's true in both prayer and action. So if you think that prayer and action are like this, you're misunderstanding. Prayer and action are both like this. They're both fighting for what God wants. And you do that in both prayer and action. We believe God and we work. Okay, what's my point? I'm almost done. Here's the point. Because, of course, we are not people who are trying to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, right? That's not where we're at. But we are called to be builders, each and every one of us. And not just the church staff, not just the volunteers. All of us, as Christians, as Christ followers, we are called to build something that matters. And here's my closing idea. It's a question that you could write down if you're taking notes, or just think about it. What would it look like for you to offer up your time, gifts, and resources to help accomplish God's work in the world? What would it look like for you to offer up your time, gifts, and resources to help accomplish God's work in the world? And listen, I know that you're not some unbelievable, most of you, not some unbelievable prophet person, right? But what is it that God has put on the inside of you, or maybe put in your sphere of influence, where you can go and make a difference in the world? I really believe this. I believe that some of you in this room are anointed and gifted to do something amazing in the city, right? To do something amazing at your work, right? To do something amazing in your family. What would be tragic is this, is that you're so unimpressed with your own giftings that you don't use them for anything that matters. That would be a bummer, right? Because you think, man, you know, I just paint, right? Understand this, that God works amazing things through ordinary people who do ordinary things. For me, I tell you this, I really feel like I sometimes can talk pretty. Maybe that's my main gift, I'm not sure. I really know very little when it comes to the world and how things work. I don't know how to fix things. I don't know how to build things. I don't know how to replace oil in anything. I'm not sure what a fuse does exactly. Right? If there was a zombie outbreak, you almost definitely wouldn't need me on your team. You would want AJ Weir, David Goldman, and Jake Goldstein. Yeah. But you wouldn't need me. But it's just been amazing, though, that for me, how God has been able to do some decently cool things in my life simply because I'm open to God using what I have, right? Like, it's not something that's so impressive, you know? It's not like, wow, I just, you know, popped out of the womb with this incredible gift of oration, but I've just been open to it, right? But most people don't even get there. Most people just think, I'm just an average guy trying to provide for my family, and that's just it. And they never even consider that maybe they have a part to play on the wall in God's work in a city. And if you make it too spiritual, I think you miss the point, right? Like, I'm talking about common things. I've got a picture. This guy, his name is Brennan Jones. So this is Brennan Jones. So he lives in Philadelphia. He's a barber. And on the weekends, he gives haircuts for free to the homeless. Right? Is that going to win anybody an award? Probably not. I for some reason, this past week, I was driving through a school zone, and there were traffic guards. And is that what you call them? Crossing guards. And for some reason, I just thought, God, that's awesome. Like, these people, maybe some of them are retired, some of them are taking off work, some of them have flexible hours. And so they've gone, and like 5 days a week, they're out there in these hideous vests, right? Just trying to point people, you know, to protect the kids. It's like, that is awesome. Right? I think about all the people who this coming Saturday are going to participate in our Love ABQ mobile event. They're just meeting this Saturday, noon at Sprouts. You just show up, just drop that in there. Right. And then they're going to meet there and then they're going to go hand food out and pray with people in the neighborhoods that are right behind that Sprouts. Again, is it going to win somebody a Nobel Prize? Probably not. But it's doing the work of God in a city. And it's how a city is rebuilt. And that's true for Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. And it's true for Albuquerque, New Mexico in 2018. It's just everyone participating and knowing that you have a part to play, no matter how insignificant in your own eyes. Right, that you have a part to play. So don't write off who God made you, right? Don't write off how you see the world, how you talk, how you look, and what you do. Don't write off your story, right? What you've been through. God can use that to help people. Don't write off the skills, the giftings that God has given you, because he can use those if you'll just open yourself up to him. If every part of you, just the regular parts of you, can become an offering to God. Just like, this is one of my wife's favorite scriptures. I'm going to read it from the Message paraphrase, then we'll pray and sing, and then we'll get out of here. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This is Eugene Peterson in the Message paraphrase. He says this: so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering.